Brian, I don't think my mic's on.
Good evening, and thank you. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the desire you've given us to come out here and do some searching in your word. Help us, each of us, to quiet our minds and to relax, enjoy the moment, and pursue and attempt to recognize your word and take what we can, Lord. Give us a desire, Father, to allow it to come into our minds and put it into practice the best way we know how. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for this church and the many years that it's been here and the many people that have come through these doors. Lord, we ask you to help us to hold up this, continue to carry on what started so many years ago. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to just go through just another reminder again of what a preterist was. That's the lens that we're going to use when we look into Luke, which we're going to get into Luke chapter 17 this evening, the verses that we skipped previously when we were going through our study, starting at verse 20 of chapter 17. But just a reminder, we're looking at end times with the idea of a preterist. And there are two different views. And the word preterist basically means complete. What's the word? Past. It comes from a Latin word, praeter, which basically means past. So preterist, there are two main different types of preterists. That is the one, the full preterist, that basically sees that all basically end times last days was taken care of at 70 AD, except for, of course, I should say everything happened after the resurrection of Jesus. Everything was completed from that point on concerning end time last days at 70 AD. What happened 70 AD, which we watched the video last week that talked a lot about that. And then there's the partial. The partial preterist sees that everything, mostly everything, took care of 70 AD, except for there is some type of return, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that's the view that we're using as we're looking at this. But I want to jump ahead to, again, speaking of this view and why I see the value, the validity in it. I want to jump ahead in our Luke study and look at chapter 21. Some verses in chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. In this, we see Jesus here is warning about a tribulation. So he's warning. And remember, Jesus is talking to a particular people at a particular time. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the generation that lived during the first century. And again, this was around 30 AD, somewhere around that time. We don't know precisely. So these are words that he gave them concerning a tribulation. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now something interesting, and this is outside of your Bible, but historians tell us that all the Christians fled during this tribulation in 70 AD. One of the early Christian early Christian scholars, Eusebius, he wrote this. He says, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety, there before the war, removed from the city, and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. So what this says, and I have another quote from another historian, it says that the Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, knew this was coming. They recognized and sensed that it was going to happen, and they left. And it says they went to Pella. I know that's a very small map, and you can't really see the you can't see the specifics in it. But Pella is the red balloon-like shape there between up at the top, the round waterway. That is the Sea of Galilee. Down at the bottom is the Dead Sea. So in between those two, that red balloon-style shape, that's where Pella is, the city or the place that they were told they escaped to. Now, Epiphanes also attested to the Christians' escape. According to Bible scholar Adam Clark, this is a quote of Epiphanes. It says, "It is very remarkable that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Though there were many there when Gallus invested the city, and had he persevered in the siege, he would soon have rendered himself master of it. But when he unexpectedly and unaccountably raised the siege, the Christians took the opportunity to escape." So the Christians left when this happened. According to early Christian historians, the Christians left the city and were out. They were away. They were not part of this destruction. How many of you here have heard of Josephus? Are you familiar? I'm not talking about Bocephus. Josephus. There's a Jewish historian, and the reason why he's important is because much of what we know of this time frame was written by him. And boy, that's too small for you guys to read too, isn't it? I can't read it looking on the back screen. So Flavius Josephus, and most people just call him Josephus, he lived in 37 AD to 100 AD, so he was living in this time frame. He was a battle-hardened Jewish general, a Jewish priest, a Jewish historian, and he was an eyewitness to the destruction of the Jewish temple. This guy is a very interesting person. You think about what all he went through. And at one point, again, he was an accomplished Jewish general, and then he gets captured, and then he goes over to the Roman side, and then eventually he writes. So much of what we know of that time frame is... many of what you read about it is reading about something that he wrote. He wrote two books on the history of the Jews titled History of the Jews, Jewish War, and the Antiquities of the Jews. And I would encourage you, if you ever go try to look at those books, which they're interesting, but they're also kind of a hard read. What I found, and I use it for this study, is a paraphrase. You find a paraphrase on these books. And I used that for much of this study on some of the moments in history. But Bob Beasley wrote a paraphrase of things that Josephus wrote. In an article in Christianity Today, according to them, they state, and I would imagine, again, they probably got this information from something that Josephus had said, I would imagine. But it says that 1 million Jews died during the war that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So that time frame, the war that we watched last week, it's believed somewhere around a million died. I asked Google what is the population of Israel now, and it's somewhere between 8 and 9 million, like 8.6 million or something. And I'm just guessing, again, I don't know if that's written anywhere, but I would imagine it was much smaller at that time frame. I'm not going to guess, but I just imagine it was much less than what it is today. And yet, according to what I read in Christianity Today, they say historically it was believed around 1 million people during that time. As you saw from the video last week, their death was not just Romans coming in and doing it, they were also killing each other. They were also fighting each other. And it's devastating what will happen when you're enclosed. People get to be hungry, a famine. There was you know, with some terrible things. There's some things that, you know, stories and things that I've read that I'd rather not speak of. It's so terrible how they mistreated each other in the midst of this time frame. But if you go and if you have interest, like I said, if you look up Josephus and look at some of what he wrote, you'll find out lots of information about this. Now, you might have remembered from the video, Titus. We talked about Titus. He was a Roman general who was kind of the overseer there towards the end of the complete destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And he had an arch built in his honor. And I've seen that arch. It was built in his honor as a victory over Jerusalem. Kelsey and I saw that with our own eyes. This big arch is in Rome. And I don't know if we can... You probably can't see that very well, but your picture would be to your right, like to the center and a little bit up, that little menorah, Jewish menorah, you know, right in that area you can see some carvings that's, you know, celebrating the destruction of Israel, 70 AD, you know, we're celebrating from the Roman side because it was a great victory from that perspective. And there's just some more pictures of it. There's some older fellow there standing there looking up at it thinking, what is this thing? Those are all pictures of the actual arch that was built in celebration of what had happened in 70 AD. Okay, Brian, I'm ready for the other slide, or excuse me, the other PowerPoint. So now we're going to go back and we're going to look at the texts that we skipped back in our earlier study in Luke. So we're going to go back to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to pick up at verse 20, and we're just going to read through 30 right now, and then next week our intention will pick up and finish off that section. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So again, as an orientation of the timeline of Jesus, we got to remember what was going on at this time Jesus spoke these things. He was in his, basically around 3 years of ministry. He was in the midst of that ministry, nearing the end of that ministry. But there was going to be some major things that were going to happen that are recorded in the gospel that have not yet happened. These things are future. So what are the future things that happened to Jesus in the Gospels after his years of ministry? What are the major things that happened to him? He was arrested. He was put on trial. He was beaten. He was mocked. Eventually he died an ugly death on a cross. He was crucified. And praise God, he didn't he went to the tomb, but he didn't stay there. He was resurrected. And after that, there's the ascension. So all of these things we know about. But these guys who are hearing this from Jesus don't know that. The people that are hearing of that day don't know of those events. Now, we know, now you and I, we say, well, there's some Old Testament verses that talked about it, right? They're in the Gospels, especially throughout the New Testament, we see references right back to the Old Testament about some things that were going to happen. But do you understand, especially in our study that we've been doing in Luke so far, there was lots of confusion about what was going to happen and who the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. So ultimately, all those people that were standing there hearing Jesus say that, they didn't know this stuff was going to happen. Even though Jesus had even told at least his close disciples, he told them specifically, these things are going to happen. But wouldn't you agree with me that when it started to happen, they still seemed to have no idea? They were just as surprised as everyone else when he rose from the grave. They didn't know it, even though he'd said it. They were confused. So as he's telling the things that we're talking about concerning last days, all of the events that I just mentioned, we need to keep in mind, they were future events to those people who were hearing these words of Jesus. And remember again what started this, that Jesus saying these things. It was a question from the Pharisees. And they asked about the coming of the kingdom. And remember, the Pharisees were the Jewish Bible teachers. Many of them, the majority of them, according to the Gospels, what we read in the Gospels, the majority of them do not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. So there's two different expressions of a coming in the verses we just read. In Luke chapter 17, there's two different representations of a coming. Excuse me. In verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. In verse 24, it says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in this day. So the initial one, when Jesus said about the kingdom of God, he says you can't even observe it. It's not going to be observed. So that has to be a different, that's a different statement. It's a different, representing a different time frame, or I should say a different manifestation of God as to what's talking about in verse 24. Verse 24, you get the idea, it's going to be very visible, and you're not, you know, no one's going to, everyone's going to recognize that something's happening. It's going to be very, very visible and noticeable.
You think he's saying there that it's not going to be observable because it's just going to dying like the lightning? That's the way I look at it.
Yeah.
It'll be so quick that you can't observe it when he does come, when the trumpet sounds.
Yeah.
I don't know.
You're suggesting the time frame is it's going to be a like a blink of an eye kind of thing, is what you're saying. Yeah. That's an idea, but that's not where I'm going, Joe.
That's
all right. I see your point.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah. I can see it's not going to be observed in the same manner because it's going to be such an immediate thing. But I'm seeing it, and that's where I'm going, at least with where I'm trying to discuss these two different issues, is I'm seeing it as two different manifestations. And what I mean by that is the kingdom of God is among us right now today. Yes.
You're not going to feel it, you're just not
going to
see it.
That's right. Yeah. I think that's what he's talking about, verse 20, is the kingdom of God is amongst us. And how was the kingdom of God right then, in that moment, in that time, although many people weren't observing it, right? Those who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, but those who did accept Jesus as the Messiah, how was the kingdom of God being represented to them at that time? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is standing with them, right? So on the one hand, those who recognized him as such, I mean, that was a huge manifestation of the kingdom of God. The king was there. But however, many did not accept him. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in a minute, about this, the scripture, about the blindness and some people just didn't recognize him for who he is. But secondly, we have as we're working and choosing to follow God, that is a representation of the kingdom of God, right? And what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit was handed out, And at that moment, the Bible teaches us that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. Can you see that as a manifestation of the kingdom of God? But yet it's not a physical kingdom that you see. It's something that like Ella said, it's in your heart. It's a part of who you are. Right? We become a part of the kingdom. You know, I guess maybe in a similar manner, you might say the Eaton's family right here. You know, when I walk in, the Eaton's family's here. You may not know it or recognize it, but it's here because that's me. It's who I am. It's part of me. When we put our faith in Jesus, we become a part of that kingdom. I think that's what he's talking about concerning it not coming in a way that it's observed. You know, those who are physically waiting for something to come and happen, you know, where is it at? How come the kingdom of God's not happening? Well, it's within you. As we make decisions to honor God with our lives, as we choose to do right, that is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. We are bringing about the kingdom of God when we choose to honor God with our lives.
It says in my commentary, we should look for what God is doing in people's hearts, not for all the...
That's right. Yeah. What's going on in the hearts and lives of people is the kingdom of God. That's right. And you can see Jesus with his close followers sometimes wrestling with that because they wanted him to fix things right then, you know, throw off the Roman government and begin to set up an earthly kingdom where he's totally in charge. And again, I think he's talking about here that the kingdom is within you. It's as we choose with one heart at a time, right, to choose and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be obedient to him. Jesus has sheep in his sheepfold all over the world who are part of this kingdom. It has no nationality. It has no skin color. It has no language. All who call upon the Lord in faith are a part of this kingdom. This kingdom is a physical expression of God. As we choose to honor God, can you see that being a physical expression of God? When I love you in a way God would have me love you, when you choose to love your neighbor as God would have you choose to love your neighbor, that in itself is a manifestation of God. That's what I think he's talking about here, about it not being observed. But let's talk again a minute now for the other side, exploring this visible coming. And Jesus used the term Son of Man. And I want to go back in the Old Testament for just a second. The Son of Man is in the Old Testament is, I hate to go say all the time, but I can say I feel pretty confident the vast majority of time, if not all the time, it's all a title just simply referring to someone who is a person. You know, God uses that term to say, Son of Man. Psalm 144, verse 3, O Lord, what is a man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Again, just talking about a man or humankind. Ezekiel 2:1. And he said to me, so here's God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. So just like a general term, I read that and I think it's like someone said, hey boy, that foghorn leghorn that used to say that, boy, listen boy, just the title of a man or a human. The title is used 107 times in the Old Testament and 93 times in Ezekiel. And to a Daniel. So in this verse from Ezekiel, we see God using it, speaking to him. So it's just a general title for human being, but when Jesus uses it in the New Testament, if you go and look at those moments, or those times that he does it, when he uses it, it's different. It's meant to be a title concerning Messiah. Now it might mean the other too, because Jesus was in the flesh. So maybe, I don't know, I don't think we're told this in the scripture, but maybe that's his way of saying, you know, he is in the flesh, he is a human, but it also means Messiah. Look at this verse earlier in our study in Luke that we read. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Can you see here? You could easily, it's one of those verses where you could see that you could pull out Son of Man and just say Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that is going to come, that's going to bring in the kingdom. So you could say, forever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Messiah be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, us here today who follow Jesus Christ, we could also just simply put the name Jesus in there. But understand, that's a title, Messiah, Christ. And here, Jesus is choosing to use Son of Man. So that's what when he's referring to Son of Man back in Luke chapter 20 now. He's referring to what the Messiah is going to do. So now take a look at what Jesus says will happen before the coming kingdom, before the Son of Man comes. So back in Luke chapter 17 again, verses 24 and 25. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the Son of Man, who again, I believe is clearly the Messiah, and you and I recognize that as Jesus, he's going to suffer many things. When does this happen? Huh? At the cross?
As soon as he enters Jerusalem. I mean, they're worshiping at first, calling Hosanna, and then a few days later, screaming, crucify him. So put him on trial and then the beating. I mean, it starts then.
Yeah. You can see that. That's what he's talking about here. He's going to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, this people, this time, this moment. I'm going to be rejected by this people. And he says, and he's speaking in third person, Jesus is speaking of himself, this is going to happen. He's going to come, lightning flash, lighting up the sky from one side to the other. It's going to be something that just can't be missed in his day. But first, this is going to happen. And he's going to be rejected by this generation. And remember what I said, you know, I don't think he can get around this. He was speaking to a particular people at a particular time. And he was, the people that he was eyeballing, he was saying, this is happening to you all. This is going to happen to this generation. And he says it'll be similar as it was in the days of Noah. So nothing about those days would give them a tip-off that the destruction of God was coming. And why was this? Because their lack of faith. What we read through the history of the destruction of the temple, I see no desire to repent, to turn. I'm not saying it didn't happen, and maybe individuals did, right? We go back and we look at the Old Testament history. You think of Judges and all these terrible things happen where it seems like the whole nation is worshiping false gods. And you can't help but think, surely somewhere along the way there was a few individuals. But this, we only get what we have, right? The Bible doesn't tell us absolutely everything is happening. And so, again, I say the same thing about history. The history, everything that we do know of history, there seems to be no desire to truly turn from God. And turn to God. Or especially any desire to accept Jesus Christ. Except for, again, historians tell us those Christians who had left the area because they did sense, they had a sense of what was going on because they believed in the words of Jesus and they'd come to understand what he was talking about. So there were many terrible things were happening. Again, what we just saw in the film last week, you know, all that destruction coming upon them, fighting each other, all those things were happening. They seemed to be blind to the destruction that was coming. Surely they had saw it coming to some extent. If they truly saw it coming to some extent and recognized and knew their need to turn from God, why would they turn to God? I don't know. I don't think we can give a clear answer of that. But when you think about the cycles that we see in Judges, if you've read through the history of Judges, you see the same cycle happening over and over and over again. The nation sins. The nation is oppressed of some kind. The nation turns, and then God delivers them. And then there's some peace. And then it seems to go right back around again and starts all over again. But during this time frame, from what we can see in of history, it seems there was no desire or no intention to repent. There is no deliverance. So even in the midst of all these awful things that were happening, during the destruction of the city and the temple, they do not turn to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus, again, he compares his time, excuse me, to the days of Moses. So what do we see in Moses? And again, it's a, excuse me, not Moses, days of Noah. I wrote down Moses. In the days of Noah, they didn't recognize what was happening. Again, I know that's a very short story, a short explanation, but you just don't get any impression at all that anybody was listening, anybody was responding. And of course, one of the main reasons we say that is the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that he was, one text even refers to the possibility that he was preaching for like 100 years. But he'd been preaching and teaching, he'd been telling them about this, and yet how many responded? Him and his family. And you get the impression maybe he was, well, that's really, I guess that's, but anyway, it was just him and his family. Him and his family. Everyone else was destroyed. Even though it was being told about it, and there may have been some signs happening. We don't know. But they had no interest in it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, or a preacher, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah warned them, the rains began, the door was shut, and it was too late. Jesus here also talks about in the days of Lot. Again, you get the impression there, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no interest in God. Few escaped the destruction. Ultimately, how many escaped the destruction when it was all over? It was just three. Lot and his two daughters. So look again at verse 22. You will desire to see, but not. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. You will desire to see it, but will not. Many of that generation will in part desire to see it, or at least to have the relief, but they will not. They will see the destruction happening around them. And obviously when the destruction is happening around you, you want to be rescued. But they really weren't seeing what they needed to see. They were blind and they were deaf. Look at, again, a little bit, another text earlier in Luke chapter 13. Where Jesus says, Luke 13, 34 and 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. This cycle's been happening, right, in the nation. If you've read your history, this cycle has been happening. And Jesus says, and you, the city who does this over and over again, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until when? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus, I love this verse. You just get this impression. It just of God standing there with his hands open. Your help is here. Your salvation is here, but you will not. Jesus is telling them this, and again, this time frame is before all this destruction has come. Even before him, you know, before his arrest, all the things that happened to him, the suffering that he went through hadn't happened yet. He's standing there saying, I'm here. I'm offering this to you. Your salvation is right here. The kingdom of God is in your midst in a sense that I'm standing here. I want to help you. But he says, your house is forsaken. And I think, don't know this to be a fact, but I think he's referring to the temple at this point. Your house is forsaken. What you're counting on, intending on, being your connection with God, it's forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul in some of his writings, talks about the cross is foolishness to those who aren't saved. They can't see it. They can't understand it. And he says there are certain things that we cannot understand until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just not capable of understanding. And can you see, you and I, looking back, those of us who've embraced Christ, we look at some of what they ignored and we say, how can this be? How can they see someone performing these miracles? How can they see someone who's sharing the Word of God in such a way that shuts their mouths because they realize they can't out-reason Jesus? And yet so many of them still refused Him. But yet, of course, this is still going on today. People hear the message, but they refuse it. But can you see, they're blind in part here simply because they're refusing to accept Jesus. And until you accept me, you're not going to see me. Not in a sense that it's going to be good. They saw the destruction. I'm not saying they weren't blinded to the fact that people were being killed around them and their cities being crushed. But they didn't really see what was happening. Your house is forsaken. It's shaken. And again, I think this is the temple and what did the temple represent to them? It represented their God. It represented their nation. It represented everything was in their temple, right? I mean, you think about it. Those who desired to honor God with their life, had the interest in honoring God. Listen, we need to understand, not everyone who lived in Jerusalem loved God and had any interest at all, of trying to honor Him. Just as the same thing is true today. Just because people live in Israel, they're not all attempting to honor God. But those who had any desire whatsoever to honor God, that all was tied up into the temple. And the temple represented to them blessings. This is how we're blessed. This is showing to us that we as a nation are being blessed by God.
Yeah, they could make a sacrifice and their sins were forgiven.
Yeah. That's right.
That's big. Yeah. Sins are forgiven.
Everything is there. Yeah. For you and I, Jesus is everything. He's everything. And you see, for them, it was the temple. And that's how God intended it to be until Jesus came. Jesus, God spoke to them in many different various ways up until then. Spent many other speakers, prophets, and priests that spoke to Him. And now, in these last days, we read just last week and the week before, in these last days, He has sent His Son. And can you see, things were going to change. We look 2,000 years ago, and we say, we know things changed. But there were some standing there listening to Him speaking and thinking, nah. Jesus, remember, He used people liking the old wine and the old wineskins, right? They liked the old stuff. They weren't interested in the new, what Jesus was trying to give them. They were blinded by their own choice, I believe. Now again, there's some scripture that I wrestle with, meaning that sometimes in order for God to bring about what He wants to happen, sometimes He might blind somebody. You think in the Old Testament concerning Pharaoh. Some of that terminology, you get the impression that at one point, God just, He blinded the Pharaoh. He intentionally says, okay, I'm not going to let you reason this out. But overall, do you understand, when people are blinded to Christ, it's because of their own choice, because they don't choose to accept Him by faith. They want something else, something tangible with their fingers. I'm actually going to close on time tonight. I'll close with we do have a couple other scripture after this. But Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 again, so we jump forward a little bit. Verse 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You imagine a little bit, like a parent, you're looking at your child and you see your child getting ready to do something dumb and you're just shaking your head and saying, don't you understand? I got the answer here. All you got to do is listen to me. If you only understood what makes peace here, he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground. You and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What was the time of their visitation? When Jesus Christ was there walking amongst them, sharing with them the truth. They did not know. Can you see now why the preterists view, at least, again, I'm not trying to explain everything, that was not intentional here. And we're not finished with Luke. Next week we'll finish that section of Luke that we skipped. But can you see now why there's validity to the view of the preterist in saying what happened in 70 AD is so much a fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here in the Gospels about this destruction, this tribulation, how these things are going to happen. And here's something that I think is interesting. Again, I know it doesn't resolve everything, and I hope you understand, I did not plan on resolving anything, or everything I should say, everything there is concerning the last days on this study. But I think it's interesting when you think about God coming. When the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, you realize it's not always a good thing. The day of the Lord coming is not always a good thing. Well, again, think about it from your parents' perspective. You know, when your parents were coming home, it wasn't always a good thing, right? Maybe if you've been doing what you're supposed to, then when your parents showed up, it was a good thing. But if you weren't doing what you're supposed to do, then your parent arriving, even if you had a loving, caring parent, that was not going to be a good time if your parents disciplined you, right? You come back and you can look in the Bible in different cases where the coming of God is not always a good thing. And again, if you think about it, you go back and you think through all the things that happened in Scripture, it's not always a good thing. I didn't get this Scripture on the PowerPoint, but it's in Joel. And Joel says this, Joel 1, verses 15 and 16. Now, I'm not saying that this is in reference to what happened in 70 AD. I don't believe it is at all. I think it's a reference to what is going to happen to the nation of Israel way before that. But it says, "Alas for the day," Joel 1, 15, 16. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off, I'm sorry, let me start over. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God." Can you see here clearly in that text? And I encourage you to go back and read that if you want to understand a little bit more context of what's going on. There's more there. But he's saying here, there's a clear reference of a day of the Lord not being a good thing. And you and I, we talk about that at some point. You know, Paul says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the Lord Jesus Christ." For you and I who've accepted the Lord, that's going to be a good time. See, we've already made that decision. We put our faith in Jesus. But for those who have not, that's going to be a time of devastation. It's not a good thing. You know, it's to me one of the troubling things sometimes when we discuss, and I understand why we do it, and I've said that sometimes too. Things are going bad in your life, and I think, boy, this would be a good day for the Lord to return. For me personally, let's just get this over with. Let's fast forward through this, Lord. But can you see, that's not going to be a good day for everybody. It's not. So when we think of the day of the Lord, you've got to keep that in mind too. It's not always a good thing. In 70 AD, when this devastation come upon them, when the generation who refused Jesus, it's so important to understand here that was a day of the Lord. Can you see that? It was prophesied. They were told it was going to happen. They were warned. Something else to keep in mind. Jonah gave a warning to Nineveh, right? What did Nineveh do? Jonah was pretty upset about it. He even said that, he said, "This is why I didn't want to tell them, God. What happened?" They repented and turned, and God chose to not bring the destruction that he said he was going to bring. That's why Jonah didn't want to say. That's why I didn't want to tell him, God, because I didn't think they deserved to receive your grace and mercy. They turned. But Jesus spoke to this generation, the people who were refusing him, the bulk of them. And again, we know there are those who did accept Christ, but many of them did not. Many of them did not. So the temple's destroyed in part, you know, again, seeing this being, you know, a clear fulfillment of God that it's going to happen. But there's also another reason, to me, I think, why we could see the value of the temple being destroyed. That pathway is shut. It's no longer necessary. We're told that our faith is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no longer need for any sacrifices anymore. Everything that was brought into the temple, everything all of the activities that were happening in the temple are no longer necessary. Jesus is a fulfillment of all those. Where's the temple now? What's the Bible say about where the temple is now? We're the temple. The kingdom of God that is within you, we're the temple. There was no need for it. So again, as I mentioned to you, and as I mentioned to you numerous times, and I don't think I can stress it hard enough to you. I didn't intend on this study, and again, we're going to continue next, actually 2 weeks from now, but Joe's going to help me out next week, teach us next week. But the following week, we'll finish up on this section. But this was not intended to fulfill everything that there is concerning end times. But my hope is that at least you can see and you can understand that now when you're reading some of what Jesus is referring to, if you have a little bit of an understanding of what happened in 70 AD, you can see such a clear connection. I think sometimes in my opinion, in our searching it, we think about a much deeper, many other things happen. We think about it as a future event that hasn't happened yet. But when I look at it, you know, especially the specifically section that we're reading, right? Not everything that's in the whole Bible. You can see, you can understand a reasoning why somebody would say all that has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 70 AD. A direct fulfillment of that. So we'll pick back up in Luke chapter 17, verse 31. But I'll give you just, does anybody have any question for right now? Anything that, what we have? I know we've covered a lot of information, and by no means did I expect you to remember or understand it. I understand it all. And I'm hoping to, for some of you, this might be a little bit new information for you, but something else for you to be thinking about when you're reading the scripture. Especially when it comes to, of course, last days. Anybody? Anybody have anything? If not, then I'll close this in prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Lynn. And Lynn, would you mind, Lynn? Lynn will come up, and we'll have some prayer time. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this text, the Bible that we have before us. Ask you to help each of us to wrestle with this message, to ponder what it means and how it may affect how we conduct ourselves and how we should think about what's in your word. Lord, I hope that each of us can leave this place with some sense of desire to actually want to go in and dig a little bit more. Lord, you gave each of us a mind. You gave each of us the Spirit that can help us search it out. We ask you to bless each that are here as well as those that are listening. And we hope and pray that we would have a wonderful evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.